Amen. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. We're just going to continue right in our series. We are in week 19 in this series through the book of Revelation as we endeavor into chapter 11. We're going to talk about this morning Great Commission believers. We're going to look at two witnesses that are brought to our attention here in chapter 11. And as we look here in Revelation chapter 11, the first 14 verses, it's important to kind of set the context for what's happening in this chapter. This chapter is a continuation of the parenthesis that began in chapter 10, verse 1, all right? And this parenthesis happens between the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's essential that we know the background to this chapter if we're going to really understand what's happening in this chapter. The nation of Israel has returned to their land of unbelief, if you will. They had made a covenant with a sinister political leader of the time. And to understand that, I would have you just kind of in the margins of your Bible put a parenthetical reference there to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This political leader promises protection to Israel, promises religious freedom to Israel, and during this season, the temple is rebuilt with an attempt to restore Mosaic ritual, all right, the law of Moses. And of course, for the Jewish people, the law of Moses is still the law that they sit under today. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, a Messianic Jew would believe that Jesus came and was the Messiah. But a traditional Jewish individual today still abides by the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, if you will. Now, there's not been a temple in Jerusalem for many and many years. In fact, you'd have to go all the way back to about the year 70 AD when Rome was coming through the land and essentially destroyed. And really, ultimately, they didn't just take aim at Jerusalem. Rome in that day was taking aim at all Jews, all right? And so they started as north as the Sea of Galilee and just kind of swept through the land, and they just destroyed everything in their wake in the hopes to exterminate or extinguish, if you will, the Jewish people. There in Jerusalem, in about the year 70 AD, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, they tore down the temple and burned it. And Jerusalem has not had a temple ever since that time. Yet we know that the temple will be rebuilt. And we're going to see this in the coming days as we continue in our study. But we know the temple's rebuilt. In fact, we're going to see the temple show up here in our text today. We're going to call that temple the Tribulation Temple, all right? Because that temple is going to be rebuilt, is going to be restored during the tribulation season, all right? And we see that temple, in fact, we're going to notice here in the very beginning verses of our chapter today that they are to take measurements of this temple. Israel's not had that temple until since then. They've worshipped in synagogues around the world. When the church was taken to heaven by the rapture, an event that we've talked about in the recent past, Israel returns to their land, and at that time, they begin to build this temple during the season of tribulation. So that kind of sets the backdrop for what we're going to be reading today, and the emergence of two witnesses that the Lord God sends to testify to the good news of Jesus Christ during this season of tribulation. Let's read together in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, or in effect, 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. These are the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They will have the power to shut the skies, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as they offer, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast will rise out from the bottomless pit and will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and symbolically is called Egypt. And their Lord, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the from the peoples of the tribes and the languages and the nations, they will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and will make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been the torment of those who dwell upon the earth. But after 3.5 days, breath of life from God will enter them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell over all of those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there will be a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. As we unpack this passage of Scripture, these 14 verses, and we focus our thought around these two witnesses, I'd like to make a couple of observations for you about the witnesses, which ultimately I think help to gain us a little bit of clarity as far as our responsibility even as Great Commission believers. All right, so let's consider these two men for just a moment. Number one, I want you to notice the witnesses' personality. I want you to notice the witnesses' personality. These two witnesses, friends, these are not fictitious characters. Let's consider them for just a moment. These are two real men who come to represent believers of every generation. Some scholars will suggest that one of them represents all Old Testament believers. One of them represents all New Testament believers. The text doesn't suggest that today, but that's not a problem for us to look at these men as a picture of all believers and the responsibility that we have to testify to proclaim the good news of Jesus. That was their mission. That's why they were here. They weren't here to do anything else. They had come to prophesy, to testify, to proclaim, to preach, to teach of the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the gospel, very clearly, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus. That's what makes a difference in our life. See, the problem is so often we are more concerned with proclaiming the goodness of a church, proclaiming the programs therein, that we forget to get to the good news. The good news of the gospel. See, a church can't save you. A program is not going to save you. It's the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary that saves you. That's the witness's responsibility. Many have speculated as to who these two men are. Some will suggest that they're the Old Testament figures of Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch. These are two personalities. These are two men of the Old Testament that did not die. They were, if I might use this word, and I understand the word I'm using here, they were raptured, if you will. They were taken up. They were caught up in the air with the Lord. They were taken from us. They didn't die. They were called up. And some have suggested that those are the two that will come back. There are others that will suggest, yes, Elijah will come back, but with Elijah will not be Enoch. It will actually be Moses. Why? Well, let's go back to verse 6 here. Let's go back to verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall in the day of their prophesying. If you'll remember back to Elijah and his ministry, that's in fact what Elijah did. And then he goes on here, and they have the power to over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And if you'll remember back to the ministry of Moses, that's what Moses did. You remember the first plague that Moses offered unto Egypt, and when Egypt decided to call out the Lord God, was to turn the water of the Nile to blood. I'm not so certain that we necessarily need to get caught up on who these two men are, but we recognize that these are two men who come, and not only do they come as real legitimate men, but they also come with a ministry in mind. So we're not just looking at their personality, we're also looking at the reality that they have a job to perform, and that was the job of prophecy. The scripture says that they were to prophesy, they were to proclaim, they were to preach, they were to teach, they were to bear witness, they were to give testimony of the goodness of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord. But I also want you to notice that they did so with the power of God in all that they did. These two are referenced in our scripture as being olive trees, and these two are referenced in our scripture as being lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone were to harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone were to harm them, you see, they had the ability, the power, if you will, to shut the sky so that no rain would fall during their days of prophesying. They have the ability, the power, if you will, to affect the waters and to bring any type of plague that they see fit. You see, they are infused with the power of God. Now, friends, that same power that is at work in their life is at work in the life of all believers. God desires for us to work, to serve, to minister in His power. In His power. Now, that's not suggesting that we have the ability to turn the waters into blood, but what I am suggesting for you today is that the power of God infused in the life of His believers, in His followers, in His saints, the power of God infused in the life of a church like this. Friends, listen. Great things happen. Amazing things happen. Pastor Allen was talking just a little bit ago about how we have the ability to bear, in the power of Christ, to bear witness, to give testimony to the goodness of God, so much so that people will respond to Him. See, that's what's so interesting in the world in which we've lived. I'm absolutely convinced that the church has gotten it wrong in today's world. See, really, when we stop to think about it, today's world, we as a church are catering. I mean, absolutely catering to a lost world. In unbelievably damaging ways. Unbelievably damaging ways. I'll just give you one example. One example is that everything that happens on the stage across churches all across America, we are doing what we're doing in the hopes that a lost world will come and be mesmerized by what's happening. Friends, that is not the way God intended this to be. See, if we will just but just lift high the name of the Lord God, if we would gather together on Sunday, it does not matter what song we sing, what choir is up there, what instruments are there. You don't even have to have an instrument. If we will just gather together as the people of God and sing with a sense of power and conviction, people will say, "What is wrong with these folks?" I live in a world where everybody is so angry and mad and contentious, and yet I gather here, there's no frills, there's nothing special. They just seem to be a people who have changed life, and I want what they have. Friends, what is so attractive about the power-infused church, what is so attractive is that people look out and they say, there is something different about those people. Because let's just face it. Friends, listen, the world has a lot of shows out there. And quite frankly, we can't compete with them. I'm just a spoiler alert. We don't want to compete with them. We just want to worship the Lord Jesus and allow His power to radiate through us. And when that happens, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the people that are involved. It doesn't matter the programs that are chosen. It doesn't matter the philosophies that are in place. It doesn't matter the resources that are available. When God's power is involved in what you're doing, lives are changed. Let me give you an example. This, I'm telling you, this is just one of the reasons. I'm getting ready to assemble with the Southern Baptist Convention this week, and in theory, 46,000 churches across our country will be gathered together, and we'll be rubbing shoulders with all those pastors. And I'm telling you right up front, I am a luckier pastor than all of them because of you guys. And let me tell you why. Yeah, that's all right. Some of you are impressed. Others of you are not. That's all right. Let me tell you why I find myself in just such a fortunate position today. I want to look back at just this last week. Just this last week of ministry. You would think the greatest thing that we had done was Vacation Bible School, but in fact the reality was we had funerals this week. We launched a summer teaching program up at Hawk Point, which was outstanding, by the way. Outstanding. Had a great number of people join us. We had visitors that were coming from our community. God is doing a great work there. Keep your eyes on what's happening there. God's doing a great work there. But when we think about Vacation Bible School, this week we had 293 that attended on our high night. We had 333 that were enrolled, all right? 330, that's very consistent with what's happened. Now, keep in mind, there's a lot of churches in America today that have suggested to you that Vacation Bible School is old, outdated, and doesn't work. 333 children this week, 33 of them came to faith in Christ. 33. 33 came to faith in Christ, 14 additional decisions that were made beyond that. Now, friends, that's just the children that were in seat, because this week we'll start knocking on the doors of those 33 homes and of those 14 additional decisions, and we have no idea what God is already doing in the hearts and lives of the parents that we're going to talk with. So that number will not stay there. It's going to go farther north of that, and we're looking forward to that. Those 333 kids raised $1,100 in missions, $1,100 for missions. Those 333 kids were accompanied by 247 volunteers. 247 volunteers that participated. I'm telling you, that is almost, friends, we're not that far off. We're not that far off from a 1-to-1 ratio. A 1-to-1 ratio? That is amazing. That may be the most amazing stat that we had this week. That's outstanding. Now, here's what's interesting. When I look at the whole week that's happened here, friends, listen, is it because that we had some kind of unbelievable personality or personal presence here? No, I don't think so. I think the overwhelming majority of us would consider ourselves just to be just normal people. Just normal people. We're just normal people just serving the Lord through the life of the local church. Is it because VBS is some kind of unbelievable program that the world has never seen before? No, it's probably one of the oldest programs that most churches are operating today, many of whom have said is no longer valuable or no longer good or can't work or doesn't effectively reach a community. I would beg to differ when 10% come to faith in Christ. So what makes the difference? What makes the difference? If it's not personalities, and if it's not a program, and if it's not a philosophy, if it's not a resource, what makes the difference in a situation like that? Why is it that we can see God move in such declarative ways? I would argue for you today, it's simply the power of God at work in His people. It's the power of God. It's not the personality. Friends, listen, we are seeing day by day by day by day by day that the gospel still works. The gospel still works. And that if we will work at the gospel, people's lives will be changed as Christ calls men and women unto Himself. We don't have to be cute and we don't have to be clever. We just have to be willing and available. So notice the witness's personality. Secondly, I want you to notice the witness's proclamation. The proclamation was very simple. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus came to die on a cross. Why? Because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. My friend, today, that I understand the challenge that we're facing as a religious culture. It is not good. It's not right. It's not fair. It's not reasonable. It's not attractive to talk about sin. But if we don't talk about sin, then we don't need a Savior. We've got to get to the point that we understand that we are sinners, and when you understand that you're a sinner, then it's really exceptional news that Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to come and be your Savior. That's the message that they came armed with. Notice the witnesses were not responsible for ensuring that people got to church. Getting people to church does not get them to Jesus. And what we have called and what we've been commissioned and what we've been challenged and what we've been commanded to participate in is getting people to Jesus, not just getting people to the church. And so I want you to notice the message that they have. In a world of massive chaos, again, remember, my friends, we're in the tribulation season. In a world of massive chaos, in a world where death and dying becomes the rule of the day, in a world in which fighting and infighting is happening everywhere, in a world in which everybody's world is turned topsy-turvy, in a world that's going to make our experience of 2020 COVID look like child's play. In that kind of world, I want you to see the message. Sinners on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, we're told today that there are people that don't want to hear that. My friends, that's the only message that will actually help them. It's the only message. And so it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the message of Jesus. It centers and focuses its attention on the grace of God through Christ Jesus. You see, two words that are so often used in our Christian vocabulary, but yet so often misunderstood, is the word grace and the word mercy. When God gives his grace to us, he is giving us that which we don't deserve. And when God offers his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. We deserve life separated from God the Father because of our sin. But because of his grace, he gives us a future and a hope in Christ and a prospect of living, being reunited with the Father forever. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, where we read just a few weeks ago, and he calls the church, I want you to remember and remind yourself, he calls the church up that we might be together in the sky. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're together in the sky, and there we will be with the Lord, and here's the word, forever. Forever. That's the grace and the mercy of God in our life. And I want you to notice that as they come to proclaim the good news in this very chaotic world, what it makes this news really moves it from good to outstanding is that this word is for the entirety of the world. The universality of the gospel is what is so amazing. For God so loved, are you ready? The world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's stop and think about this. If God were going to give but just one gift, what one gift could he give that would equally impact every single person on the face of the earth that ever has been or ever will be? What one gift can he give that will benefit absolutely everyone? Maybe it's a book, but not everyone reads. Maybe it's some kind of food, but let's be honest, we all like different things. Maybe it's clothing. We all live in different cultures and climate. Maybe it's money. Not every culture even uses money. What one thing could God possibly give that would impact every life? That's right. In fact, we should write a song, Jesus, Only Jesus. You see, the reality today is ever so striking. There is a line that is growing some 750,000 miles long. It will wrap around this globe 30 times. And it is growing by 20 miles a day. And that's the line of people who are on the face of this earth who, if they died today, would enter into a Christless eternity. The mission is ever so great. Friends, and the problem that we have is really kind of witnessed in this chapter, because during this season, the highlight is but two witnesses who are willing to go forth and to proclaim the goodness of our God. And yet this line of lostness just continues to get deeper and deeper and longer and longer. And the fact of the matter is, we have far too many born-again believers who are sitting on the sideline. Notice the witnesses' proclamation. Now, once you see their personality and their proclamation, I want you to also notice in this text the witnesses' persecution. Look with me in verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and will conquer them and will kill them. This passage of scripture is fascinating to me when I really have begun to just kind of digest it and really begin to work through this. You know, this phrase at the very beginning I find just so encouraging. I want you to see it here. It says, because the end of this verse is not so encouraging. The reality is persecution is upon us. The reality is the beast is going to rise up. We're going to talk about the beast in the coming days. The beast is going to rise up. He's going to make war on these two. He's going to kill them. And then we know that the entire world is going to celebrate it. The entire world is going to celebrate. These two that come back, the entire world is going to celebrate the reality that the beast has conquered them. And they're going to gawk at their bodies for 3.5 days as they're laid out into the streets so that the entire world can mock them and laugh at them and celebrate the reality that they have been conquered. So we realize it's not just the beast that is the enemy here. It's the entirety of the world that has decided to wage war against these two. But I want you to notice, despite all that bad news, I want you to notice the phrase right at the first of the verse. When they had finished their testimony, see, my friends, listen, that's the sovereignty of God at work. When they had finished the job that God had given to them. Friends, I want you to know today, you're not going to be taken from this earth not one day before you're finished with the job that God has for you. Remember the Apostle Paul? He says, listen, I have finished the race. I have run the race. I have finished the task. I have met the goal. Then he went to be with the Lord. Even Jesus on the cross, you remember his dying words? It is what? Finished. You see, God is not going to take you not a day before, not a day later, than when you are done with the task that he has for you. Nevertheless, notice the persecution that these two endured. The Antichrist comes forth, the beast comes forth and kills these messengers. They had finished the task that God had given to them, but here, the beast comes forth and he wages war against them and he ultimately kills them. And then, as I mentioned, they're paraded through the streets, their dead bodies laid in the streets so that the entire world can have their eyes. And up until the last 20, 30, or 40 years, that would not have been possible. But through technology now, the entire world will be able to watch their dead, lifeless bodies out on the streets. Symbolically, the city, symbolically, that represents the city that their Lord has died. My friends, witnesses all around the world today, this will not be a novel reality. The witnesses all around the world to the goodness of our Lord have given their life because the persecution of the church is a very real reality. You and I think the persecution of the church has hit home here in America. We have nothing compared to what people around the world face as it relates to persecution. Since the death of Jesus some 2,000 years ago, it's been estimated that 43 million people have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back just to the days of Christ, 10 out of 12 of his disciples were martyred. Of course, we know that John died at very old age, and ultimately, I believe, very candidly, because he had one more task to finish, which was the writing of this book of Revelation. But John died at a very old age. Judas, we know, committed suicide. The other 10 disciples that we have record of all died a martyr's death. More than 200 million Christians face persecution each and every day in our world today. 60% of them are children. And every day it's been reported that 300 people are killed for their faith because of Jesus Christ in today's world. Every day, 300 people. An early church leader, however, had this to say about the persecution of the church. I want you to listen very carefully. He says this. He says, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seeds of the church is the blood of the Christians. Every single drop of our blood springs forth, some in 30, others in 60, and some 100-fold. So do what you will, but the church will move on. He's right. In fact, I can tell you even today that the weeks that God shows up and does some of the most miraculous things, even in the life of First O'Fallon, I can tell you that despite how great God moved even this last week, I can tell you there were a lot of challenges this week too. It is astounding to me how God does his best work in our lives when we find ourselves in our moments of greatest need. It shouldn't be surprising. For when we are in our moments of greatest need, what do we tend to do as people? We tend to be focused more on God. We tend to pray more. In fact, it's when we are in our moments of greatest need that oftentimes we find ourselves on our knees. It's in those moments in which life is the toughest that we tend to seek God and to ask for his intervention. It's when we are in our worst that we tend to rely upon the Lord. And so isn't it so interesting how even in the midst of the discouragement and the trials and the disappointments and all of the trials and the tribulation, it's during those days that God shows up. And is it because God is unwilling to show up when we're on the mountaintop? Absolutely not. It's because of us hard-headed, very stubborn folks who get onto the mountaintop and have a tendency to kind of puff our chest and to pull up our britches and say, look at what we've accomplished. And when our focus comes off of Christ and it comes onto us, I mean, did Peter not teach us anything? When our attention comes off of Christ and comes onto us, what begins to happen? We begin to sink in the waves, do we not? And it's not until we get to the very bottom of the barrel again that we realize maybe we can't do it on our own. And therefore, we go back to our prayer closet, we get back on our knees, we begin to refocus our thought, refocus our attention on God. And what does God do? So faithful, what does God do? He brings us up out of it yet again. Oh, it's the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God at work in our lives. The persecution is everywhere. But I want you to notice in the wake of the persecution, I want you to notice the witness's one final principle. The witness's preservation. The witness's preservation. The job of the believer, write this down. The job of the believer is to persevere. The job of God is to preserve. You see, God is the one who is going to preserve his people. It's not what we can do on ourselves. We persevere. We continue to fight. We never wave the white flag. We continue to go about the business that God has called us to do. But understand, when persecution comes our way, it's God who is going to preserve his people. Can you imagine these messengers? They're in the street. People all around the world are taking in the sight, celebrating, joyful at the reality of the witness's demise. And when the world least expects it, 3.5 days into their death, you have to believe that the stench is pretty foul at this point. You have to believe that decay is even starting to set in. When the world is laughing at all that they're seeing, taking it all in, notice, right there in the streets, God begins to have the final word. And right there in the eyes, before the very eyes of the rebels and the reprobates, these messengers begin to receive life unto their bodies. They begin to breathe. They begin to move. Their eyes begin to open. While the world is scoffing and laughing at them, God steps in and he does what God only can do, and he does what God has always done. He always steps in at just the right time. And he raises these men up to life. And then he bids them This is what I love about it. Here's what he says. Some of your translations say it better than the English Standard Version. Here's what he says. It says, come up here. I love some of your translations. It says, come hither. I love that. I love it. See, that's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for the Lord to look down into Mike's life and say, Mike, come up here. Come hither, Mike. Come. Elijah and Moses, you've done what you were supposed to do. And though the world gave its best to you, understand this, I have ultimate victory. And so come here. They can do all that they want to. They can think they have won. But I'm the winner. God says, come. Come hither. See, what I love about this is God's work here in Elijah and Moses' life, or whoever these witnesses are, God's work here is not reserved solely for those two witnesses. No, this is how God deals with all of us. An admiral was visiting the deck of a U.S. Navy ship, and he was chatting with some of the enlisted men. And he said, what would you do if another sailor fell overboard? And the sailor very promptly replied, he says, I would raise the alarm and I would toss him a life preserver, sir. The admiral said to the other man standing there, he says, okay, that's a good answer. But what would you do if it happened to be an officer? And that second enlisted man thought for a moment, and then he asked the admiral, which officer is it? My friends, we do have a tendency to look out and through, whether conscious or unconscious bias, make a declaration on who we would choose to save or who we wouldn't choose to save. But we thank the Lord God Almighty that when He looks into our life, He offers His unconditional love, grace, and mercy to absolutely everyone. And as a result, if you and I will but persevere, God will complete the job and He will ensure our preservation. Notice the witness's personality. Notice their proclamation. Notice their persecution. Notice their preservation. Be encouraged today, because so much of their life and so much of their ministry is in fact the life and the ministry of Great Commission believers throughout the generations. Let's pray. Father, today we recognize You have a job for each and every one of us, a job, a responsibility to be Great Commission believers. It's not always going to be easy. People will not always receive the message. That's not our job. In fact, success does not come when one receives our message. Success comes when we are simply obedient to go and proclaim. So, Father, that's what I'm asking for You to do in our heart and life today. Father, we've seen a real life example this week when the church is just willing to work under the power and the conviction of the Lord. You can take a program that's been around for a long, long time. You can take a program that's been around that many have declared to be unfit and unnecessary. You can take that and you can just do amazing things. Not because of the program or the people. It's simply because Your power is at work. We've given room for You to do that which only You can do. Father, that's what I'm asking for You to do here. That You would create us as a people. That You would create within us as a people just the ability to give You space to do that which only You can do. Because, Father, the fact of the matter is, we may not be able to impact the 750,000 miles of lostness that are represented in this room. But, Father, the 350,000 people of St. Charles County, Father, if they were to die today and go into a Christless eternity, may it not be because of a lack of effort of First Baptist Church of O'Fallon. Father, we pray that You would strategically put us in places where we can proclaim the goodness of our God and give us the courage and conviction to follow in obedience. Father, we thank you in advance for the great awakening and the revival that will take place in this county because of your goodness to your people. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's enter into a time of invitation.